Well, over the past 4 weeks, we've been looking again at Luke's Gospel, and we've been seeing more and more of Jesus. We've seen him catching men, calling sinners, saving life, and then last week pronouncing blessing and woe. Tonight we see him calling for obedience. And the reason we've seen Jesus doing all of these things is because of who Jesus is, because of the authority that he has. And Luke has written his gospel so that what people have heard about Jesus and his authority can be confirmed as true. He tells us explicitly back in chapter 1 that he wrote so that his friend Theophilus would be certain of the things he'd been taught about Jesus. And in God's purposes, Luke's gospel is designed to have the same effect on us, to strengthen our certainty that what we've heard about Jesus is true. So I hope and pray that again tonight you'll see really clearly who Jesus is and what authority he has. But of course, Jesus isn't just known for his authority. He's also known for his incredible insight, for his ability to see into and to know people's hearts. We've already seen several times in the past few weeks that Jesus could tell what people were thinking, that he knew exactly the right question to ask at the right time to expose people's hidden motives and values, and that he seemed to say things that spoke to the deepest needs of people's souls. Now, of course, that's quite a confronting combination. When a person with great authority can see into your heart, then it's easy to feel a little scared by that. It's certainly understandable that we might feel pretty vulnerable in the face of someone like that, someone like Jesus. It's no wonder in some ways that people often avoid the Bible, avoid reading it, avoid thinking about it, avoid listening to people like me talk about it. Because in the Bible we meet the real Jesus, the Jesus whose authority is unparalleled and the Jesus who knows the heart. So I want to say to you as we dive into this passage tonight that it's not for the faint-hearted. Because in the section that Aidan just read for us, Jesus weighs into the whole area of difficult relationships. In particular, he's talking about those relationships we find hard, relationships in which we're not well loved by people or in which people have wronged us. So I guess I want to say as we begin that if you're not in any relationships like that, any relationships where there's a little bit of strain or difficulty, then this sermon will probably be a little bit boring to you. But if you're anything like me and like just about everyone else, if we're honest with ourselves, and if there are times when you have to deal with people you find difficult, then I want to warn you that you'll probably find this sermon very confronting. So let's take a look at what Jesus says. Firstly, dealing with people who don't love you. And Jesus begins with a string of exhortations for those who hear him. Notice that in verse 27. Jesus is well aware that there are some who'd rather not listen. But for those who are willing to hear, this is what Jesus has to say. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. If someone takes your cloak, do not stop him from taking your tunic. Give to everyone who asks you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. Do to others as you would have them do to you. Now that is radical teaching. It goes against the grain of the way the world normally operates, and it goes against the grain of our own instincts most of the time. When we've been wronged, or where we're disliked or even hated, our natural reactions are to return hostility with hostility, whether that be heated hostility or the hostility of coldness. But Jesus exhorts his disciples to choose a different way. He urges them to refrain from hostility. And not only to refrain, but to seek to do good instead. He seems to be saying that we should be willing to absorb mistreatment and to return it with kindness. Now, I don't know who you think of when you hear words like enemies, those who hate you, those who curse you, or those who mistreat you. You may quickly think of people in your workplace or in your family. I hope you don't think quickly of people at church, although I know that's possible too. You may even be conscious of people you've met or will meet more randomly as you're driving your car perhaps or walking down the street. And I presume Jesus' exhortation should impact the way we deal with stress at work, how we deal with difficulties in our relationships outside of work, how we respond to crazy drivers, or even how we respond to beggars who stop us on the street. Is there someone at work or in your family or amongst your friends who relates to you in a way that's selfish or unfair or manipulative? And is it possible that you've been responding with subtle or not so subtle retaliation that Jesus wants you to stop? And is it possible that you've never actually prayed for that person when that's exactly what Jesus tells you to do? And is it even possible that there's something surprisingly kind you could do for that person that will actually bring blessing into their lives? Is it possible that Jesus wants you to bear with their mistreatment and to even absorb more of it in the days or the weeks or the years to come because he's convinced there's a better way? And is it possible that next time someone cuts you off while you're driving, that Jesus wants you to stop and pray for that person rather than yelling or waving them on their way? And is it possible that the next time a beggar stops you on the street to ask for money, that Jesus isn't necessarily asking you to assess whether the money you might give will be put to good use, but just to give it anyway? Can I say that if you are willing to listen to Jesus at this point and you're not going to just avoid thinking about it, why don't you go home tonight and do what I did this week and make a list of all the people in your life who might fit into this category and then pray through it and think about how you can do good to those people with love. That's a confronting exercise, but it's one that I felt compelled to do this week as I read these verses again, and I hope it will help me to put Jesus' words into practice, and it may help you too. Now, having said all that, we mustn't see Jesus' teaching here in isolation, and we mustn't fail to see the complexity of so many of these situations. And we ought to remember the other things the Bible says about these sorts of situations too. In fact, in other places, Jesus encourages us to lovingly confront those who sin against us and to work for justice and to call for repentance. None of what he says here precludes all that, and we need to wisely and prayerfully work out how to respond to every person and every situation. But what Jesus is reminding us of here is that we ought to be willing at times to be taken advantage of and to absorb injustice, because our desire to love and bless the people around us is the dominant desire of our hearts. Can I say that again? What Jesus is reminding us of here is that we ought to be willing at times to be taken advantage of and to absorb injustice, because our desire to love and bless the people around us is the dominant desire of our hearts. See, even our godly rebukes and our campaigns for justice can at times be driven more by our own interests than the interests of others. And it's love that Jesus wants us to learn here, even love for our enemies. And after all, this is Jesus we're talking about. Jesus who was taken advantage of in the most spectacular way. Jesus who absorbed profound injustice and cursing and hatred purely because the desire to love and bless even his enemies was the dominant desire of his heart. And it's his footsteps we're to walk in. And in order to drive the point home, Jesus moves on from exhortations to reasons. Look at verse 32. He says, "If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full." He's reminding us here that what he's asked us to do is a hard thing. And he doesn't want us to merely slap ourselves on the back when we've done the easy thing of loving those who love us and doing good to those who do good to us and lending to those we know will repay. We can all say we love people. That's not that hard. Everyone in the world could pretty much say that. But not all of us can say that we love those who don't love us. That's hard. And that's what Jesus is saying here. Which leads him to repeat the earlier exhortation again in verse 35. And this time he tells them that God will reward them. He says, "But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great and you'll be sons of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked." And you see, in that promise is the key reason for the behaviour that Jesus encourages. Jesus' disciples should love their enemies because that's what God does. God's kindness in the world isn't just for his children. In many respects, it's for everyone, even the ungrateful and the wicked, he says. His sun shines on the righteous and the unrighteous. The rain falls on the godly and the godless. At one level, at least, our Father's mercy extends to all. So we should be like him. As Jesus says in verse 36, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. And that leads us to the critical question Jesus is asking us here. Do you love like a sinner, or do you love like God? In other words, do you love only when it's easy, or do you love when it's hard? Do you love when you're straining against every fibre of your being to do so? Do you love when people might think your love is crazy? Do you love those who oppose you, mistreat you, hurt you, by praying for them, by absorbing injustice rather than taking revenge, by actually seeking to do good to them because the love you've learnt from God is the dominant desire of your hearts? Do you? Do I? Well, I don't know about you, but I struggle. I've got a long way to go with that. I find these words of Jesus very confronting because they remind me that he knows my heart too. He knows how easily I love like the sinners love, but how rarely I love like God loves. So I pray he will help me to change. And I really do want to become more and more like God in this respect and more like his son, the Lord Jesus. I know I need to. And I hope you do too. But let's take a look now at the second section in tonight's passage, because this time Jesus is talking about dealing with people who sin. And his teaching here follows a similar pattern to the one we've just seen. He gives some exhortations followed by some reasons for taking those exhortations seriously. And the exhortations largely come in verse 37. He says, "Do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you." Now, when Jesus talks about judging and condemning here, it's important to remember again that he's not saying Christians should never speak critically about anything or anyone. There is a proper time and a place for evaluating people's words and actions and motives, and there's a proper time and place even to call people who've sinned to account. He's not saying we should never think about those sorts of things. He's just saying that we should never write people off. He's saying that we shouldn't take the place of God. It's not up to us to determine a person's spiritual state or their eternal future. It's not up to us to be dismissive of a person or to fix an opinion that remains permanent or final. But notice again, he's not just telling us to avoid the negative, but to practice the positive. We shouldn't only refuse to judge and condemn, we should also forgive and give. And in each instance, he spells out the possible consequences of our failure or success in obeying Jesus' words. And he could be talking here merely about the realm of human relationships. That is, he could be reminding us that when we refrain from passing judgment on others, they'll be more likely not to pass judgment on us. And when we forgive others, they'll be more likely to forgive us. That's possible. But it's also possible that he's thinking here of our relationship with God. In that case, he's saying that our judgment of others places us in danger of the judgment of God, in the same way as our forgiveness of others places us in the line of God's forgiveness. That too is possible, and probably more likely, in my opinion. Now, we need to be clear, of course, that he's not saying our behaviour earns us God's approval and favour. Instead, he's reminding us that the sort of people who hold back their judgment and condemnation are very likely to be the people who will one day be spared God's condemnation and judgment because they were saved by Jesus and living for Jesus. In the same way that those who forgive and are generous to others are likely to be the people who've already met God's forgiveness and generosity in Jesus. And that's why we have this colourful picture of blessing in verse 38 as well. He said, "A good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over will be poured into your lap, for with the measure you use it will be measured to you." That's the principle there at the end of the verse. There is a relationship between how we treat others and how God treats us. And the picture we have here is of plentiful grain or olive oil or something like that being given generously to us if we're the sort of people who give generously to others. I think it's meant to be a picture of how God will deal with those who take Jesus' words to heart and live by them. It's like the reward he spoke of back in verse 35. With the measure we use, it will be measured to us. If we're quick to judge and condemn, then we've got no reason to expect anything other than that from God. But if we're quick to forgive and be generous, then we've got every reason to believe that the generous blessing of God will spill into our laps. Now, despite some of the intricacies of these verses, I trust the exhortation is clear. This is fundamentally what Jesus is saying. When someone wrongs us, we need to be quicker to forgive and to show kindness than we are to write a person off. And then Jesus supports his exhortation with some reasons to obey. Verse 39, he tells a parable about a blind man trying to lead a blind man, and they both end up falling into a pit. It's a reminder that we're not pure enough to judge others, that we don't see clearly enough to take on the role of moral police. And he'll come back to that in a moment. Before he does that, Jesus also reminds his hearers that they are the disciples and he is the Lord. This is verse 40. They are the students and he is the teacher. If they submit to Jesus' words, they will in the end be like him. But failure to submit to his words is akin to forgetting who they are and who he is. He continues the parable in verse 41. He says, "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take the speck out of your eye,' when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." So the blind man who's trying to lead another blind man is basically a hypocrite. And Jesus uses a very evocative picture here to make his point. It's comical, really, the idea that a man with a plank sticking out of his eye would be walking around telling people how to get specks out of their eyes. He can't see clearly enough to have a clue what he's doing. He's the blind leading the blind. If Jesus was around today, he might have talked about someone who had their cap pulled down a little too far so they couldn't see properly. And then someone coming along with an upside-down sulo bin over their heads, trying to point out to the guy with the cap covering his eyes that he was in danger of falling over. It's a ludicrous picture. That's the sort of picture Jesus was trying to paint. Because when we deal with people as if we're morally superior, then we're like the ludicrous man in Jesus' parable. So this is the critical question of this section. Do you see or are you blind? That is, are you judging and condemning because you've become oblivious to the reality of your own sin? Or are you quick to forgive and generous because you haven't forgotten that you're the sort of person who sometimes needs forgiving too? That you're the sort of person who depends upon others to be generous to you? Do you see or are you blind? Those that see know themselves. But the blind can't see their own sin. Now, I hope it's obvious to you that the two sections we've looked at so far provide incredible practical help to us when it comes to dealing with difficult people, with people who don't love us or with people who've wronged us. Because Jesus' words ought to make us think. Every time we're about to react to someone or treat someone harshly, every time we find ourselves face to face with someone we find hard to love, hard to forgive, these two questions ought to come to our mind every time. Have I remembered how God deals with those who don't love him? And have I remembered that I'm a sinner too? If only we asked ourselves those two questions every time we were faced with a difficult person or a difficult relationship, we might steer clear of many sins. Have I remembered how God deals with those who don't love him? And have I remembered that I'm a sinner too? Well, Jesus then moves on from dealing with people who don't love us and dealing with people who sin to dealing with our own hearts. And once again, he starts with a picture, an illustration. It's there in verses 43 and 44. It's a simple illustration about the way in which healthy trees produce healthy fruit, but unhealthy trees produce rotten fruit. And you can pick a tree by its fruit, he says. A thorn bush grows thorns, not figs. A briar bush grows briars, not grapes. And this, says Jesus, is like people. Verse 45. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart, for out of the overflow of his heart his mouth speaks. Now, coming as it does on the back of the previous two sections, we can't miss that Jesus is saying that our failures in dealing with people who don't love us or in dealing with those who sin against us are really, first and foremost, failures of the heart. How we treat such people is a product of what we've nurtured in the privacy of our own souls. If we respond to them with evil, it's because there's evil in our hearts towards such people, just like a bad tree produces bad fruit. But if we respond to such people with goodness, it's because there's good in our hearts, like a good tree produces good fruit. But in particular here, Jesus talks about words. His expression at the end of verse 45 has become very famous, partly because we so easily recognise its potent truth. People so often, despite their better judgment, say what they really think or feel. What is in the heart of a person often spills out in how we speak to someone or about someone. Our words betray our hearts when they're evil, or they prove the worth of our hearts when they're good. Now, of course, we've already seen how important words are, because Jesus has called on us to bless those who curse us, to pray for those who mistreat us. Verse 28, he's called upon us not to judge and condemn, which usually requires speaking badly of people. Our words matter, and they matter very deeply. But I hope you haven't missed the very insightful thing that Jesus is saying here about words. He's saying that every act of speech has a history. I want you to try and get this. He says we don't speak merely in a moment, because words flow from what has been stored up in the heart. What we say in this moment is a product of what the heart has nurtured for many, many moments before this. Every word we speak has a history in the heart. Do you see what he's getting at? I think this is deeply profound. Jesus is suggesting that the words that you and I speak to people over supper tonight are words that we've been investing in for days or months or even years. Which means, of course, that speaking good, not evil, is less about learning to control what we say and more about learning to nurture our hearts. What we need to do is train ourselves to think good things and to feel good things if we ever want to say good things. And if we're ever going to stop saying evil things, then we're going to need to banish from our hearts the evil thoughts and feelings that give rise to the evil words. And that's why the critical question for this section is this: are you storing up good or evil? What's happening in your heart? Are you nurturing resentment there? Or anger, or the refusal to forgive? Are you looking down your inner nose at the sinners in your life as if you're much better and more holy and righteous than them? Are you remembering how God treats those who don't love him, how he's treated you? Are you remembering that you're in need of forgiveness as much as anyone? What's in your heart? Are you storing up good or evil? Well, Jesus finishes this section with one final exhortation, and this time we're taken to the absolute heart of all these issues, because he reminds us that with each of these things, at the end of the day, we're not just dealing with others, and we're not just dealing with our own hearts. We're dealing with him. We're dealing with Jesus. And how we treat others and what we store up in our hearts has everything to do with whether or not we've acknowledged and accepted Jesus' authority, his lordship. It's got everything to do with whether we really are prepared to be obedient to him. That's why we have the very chilling sentence that we find in verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? There are people in the world in Jesus' day and now who call him Lord, but who don't really want to do what he says. And having said that, Jesus then goes on to illustrate it. And again, these are some of Jesus' more famous words. Verse 47, I will show you what he is like who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. He's like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation of rock. And when a flood came, the torrent struck that house but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed, and its destruction was complete. There are people who come to Jesus and hear him and then obey him. And they're like the man who built his life on a foundation of rock, a foundation that will mean his life is safe and strong. But there are people who hear Jesus and who don't obey him. And they're like the man whose life is built on no foundation, so that his life isn't safe or strong. And it can quite easily come crashing down around his ears. And it certainly will on the judgment day, if not before. And I hope you noticed the subtle but crucial difference between these two types of people. Verse 47 talks about the person who comes to Jesus and hears and puts his words into practice. But verse 49 talks about the person who hears and disobeys. Did you notice what's missing? The person verse 49 describes has never actually come to Jesus. The person of verses 47 and 48 comes to Jesus because they want to listen and they want to learn and they want to obey. But the person of verse 49 is an eavesdropper on Jesus' words. They're hearing, but they're not really listening because they haven't come to listen. They might have come out of curiosity. They might have come because they thought it was a good thing to do at the time. They might have come because they liked the other people who were there listening to Jesus. And they might have hung around. But they've never actually come to Jesus. And there are plenty of people like that around today. People who are interested in Jesus or curious about Jesus or who enjoy the company of Christians but have never actually come to Jesus. And so they hear, but they don't want to obey. And there are even people like that in churches, people who've come for a variety of reasons, who've stayed for a variety of reasons, but who've never actually come to Jesus. And it's my assessment that there are some even amongst the regular members of our congregation who fit that description. So whether you're a regular member of this congregation or not, I want you to ask yourself tonight whether you've actually come to Jesus. You may find the word Lord comes easily enough to your lips, but you know that deep down you don't love and honour Jesus as Lord in your heart. If you find you never love those who love you and you are always quicker to judge and condemn than you are to forgive and be kind, could this be the reason? I told you Jesus' words would be confronting. So I wonder if you have the courage tonight to really think about what he's saying. Because this is the critical question that this final paragraph throws up at us. Do you treat Jesus as Lord, or do you just say you do? That is, do you merely hear, or do you put Jesus' words into practice? Is your life built on rock or on nothing at all? And Jesus is saying here that at a very basic level, this is the difference between being in the kingdom and being outside of it. This is the difference between God's judgment and God's salvation, between a life that's safe and strong forever and a life that ends up coming crashing down around your ears. So some of us tonight ought to ask ourselves the really hard question, have I come to Jesus or not? But even for those of us who know we have come to Jesus and deep down we really do want to please him by obeying him, nevertheless, this is still a good question for us, isn't it? Is this the daily reality of our lives? That we're not only hearing him, but we're also putting his words into practice? Is it the case that we're finding ourselves growing in loving those who don't love us and growing in forgiveness and kindness because we really do treasure Jesus' words and we really do take his lordship seriously? Seems to me this passage lays before us the great potential for pain and mess and evil in our relationships. It reminds us how ugly our lives can be when we respond to lovelessness and sin with lovelessness and sin of our own. But it also lays before us the great potential for healing and health and goodness in our relationships. It reminds us of how beautiful our lives can be when we respond to lovelessness and sin with God-like mercy and with humble forgiveness and generosity. and when we nurture in our hearts the pure thoughts and feelings that will give rise to words that bring life and love rather than pain. And of course, along the way, Jesus reminds us that though we will have our good days and our bad, though we may fail in obedience as often as we succeed, that the God who calls us to be like him is the God who extends his own life and love towards all who've come to Jesus with an unquenchable and unending mercy. Jesus does know our hearts, and his words do slice us open. But the mercy that he proclaimed, and which his loving death ultimately won for us, that mercy is a precious balm to a convicted soul. So hear tonight the high call of Jesus to a life marked by mercy. But please hear it in the context of the great promise of God's mercy that he alone can make. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. I'm going to pray. Father, we praise you for the authority of Jesus, for his insight into our hearts, as terrifying as that can sometimes be. We do thank you with real humility for the way his words slice us open this evening and reveal again the sin that we have nurtured in our hearts. And we pray that because he is Lord, that we would nurture good, not evil, in our hearts, and that out of hearts that are being transformed by your mercy, we might speak words of life and love that honour him who bore such horrendous mistreatment on our behalf, and that we might honour you who extends such generous and forgiving mercy to sinners. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.